Are starting this year by going through our values in this series that we've called The Good News That Changes Everything. Every week, those of you who've been coming to One Harbor for a little while, you know that at the end of the service, we always say our mission statement. We're going to go and we're going to push back make disciples and push back darkness all for the sake of the gospel. That's what we want to do as a church. As a church, the mission statement is what we want to do. The values are who we want to be in order to do that mission statement. And our values are, firstly, that we'd be transformed by the gospel. Secondly, that we'd be living a life of worship. Thirdly, that we'd be committed to community. And fourth, that we partner on mission. We actually talk about those four things all the time, but we don't always state our values explicitly. Some of you might not have even known that those are our values. And even though we talk about these things a lot, sometimes it's still easy to miss the most important things. And so last week, John spoke about the gospel, what it looks like to be transformed by the gospel. And the reason we've called this series the Good News That Changes Everything is that the gospel is really at the center of all the other values. It's not like the gospel is one value on a list. We're like, yeah, the gospel, that's a good thing. Worship is also good. Communion is good. And mission is good. No, the gospel is really the fountainhead from which all those other things flow. It's the thing. We wouldn't have any of those other things if it weren't for the gospel, because it transforms us from the inside out, and it changes our relationship with God. Where there was once alienation and apathy towards God, it transforms us into worshipers. We don't have worship without the gospel. The gospel is what calls us into worshipers as it transforms our relationship with God. It also transforms our relationship with one another. It's through the gospel that a bunch of misfits that might not have anything in common with each other are actually able to form community together around the gospel in the church. And it's because of the gospel that that also changes our relationship with the world around us. It puts us on mission, a mission of bringing the love of Jesus Christ to the world. And so the gospel is at the center. It's the key to worship, to community, and to mission. Now, some of us might think about the gospel as a bit of a pick-me-up. It's January 13th, and so what that means is that most of us have probably broken our New Year's resolutions by now, and so maybe you're here this morning for a little bit of grace, a little bit of encouragement, some fresh wind in your sails. And so the gospel, the good news, it's good news. It is encouraging. It is fresh wind in our sails, but the gospel is also challenging. The picture that I had this morning as I was praying was that some of us are like a ship and we just want that fresh wind in our sails to keep going. And when the gospel comes, certainly it does that, but it might also be the wind that redirects your life completely, that actually sets you going in a totally new direction. It doesn't just give us strength and encouragement to live our lives. Sometimes it even challenges what we're living our lives for. When the gospel comes to you, it doesn't just make you a better you, it makes you a brand new you, that cares about new things with new hopes and new goals and new desires. And that's really what's at the heart of worship, which is what we're talking about this morning. We're going to look at a passage in Acts 17 about worship. This is a sermon that Paul preached in Athens to a bunch of people who were worshiping idols, and he called them through the power of the gospel to become worshipers of the living God. And so I want you to see that the world that he preached to, although it seems on the surface to be so different from the world around us, it is in many ways just like our world, and that the message that he brought them is no less strange and challenging now as it was then to them. So would you follow along with me in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what is this new teaching that you're presenting? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is God's word. Now the ancient world, the ancient Roman world, had gods for everything. They actually adopted the Greek pantheon, which you might be familiar with if you've seen the cartoon movie Hercules, and they actually just sort of tweaked some of the names. And so Athena, the goddess of intelligence, knowledge and skill. They had Apollo, the god of music and arts and entertainment. There was Demeter, who the Romans called Ceres, who was the goddess of grain, agriculture, and the harvest. Aphrodite, some of you might be familiar with that name. The Romans called her Venus, and she was the goddess of love and beauty and desire and pleasure. Then there was Hera, which they called Juno, who was the goddess of marriage, family, and childbirth. And then there was Dionysus, or Bacchus, who was the god of wine, parties, festivals, chaos, drunkenness, and drugs, and ecstasy. And then, yeah, he sounds like a fun one, right? Some of you guys are like, that is my god right there. That's my man, Bacchus. What's up? And then there was Ares, or Mars. He was the god of war. Everything that people loved, that people longed for, that people lived for, they had a god for. And so, for instance, if you were a person who was just desperate to get married or to have a family or to have a child, you would pray to Hera for one of those blessings. Or if you really needed this harvest to be particularly good because you wanted to secure your future, you would pray to Demeter. Or when you wanted to win a war with your enemies, you'd sing a battle song to Mars. Now, Paul preached this sermon. He was in Athens, which is the capital of ancient Greece. And so there would have been statues of all of these gods and goddesses all around him, and more than those that I mentioned, many, many more. When it says that Paul saw that the city was full of idols, it wasn't kidding. It was full of idols. But if you think that they're so different from us and that our world is not like that, after all, none of you probably drove past a pagan temple on your way here this morning. If you think that our world is very different from theirs, then you don't really understand our world at all. Because this is not just a feature of ancient Athens, those primitive people and their idols. No, we're just like them. Our world, too, is full of idols. Just like when Rome borrowed the Greek gods and just changed their names, I think we've done the same thing and just changed the names as well. The names are always changing, but we've never stopped worshiping idols. We might not go to a worship service for Apollo, the god of entertainment. Now, we can worship him right from our home, and we've renamed him Netflix, right? But we don't go to an actual temple for Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sexual attractiveness, but maybe we just call it Anytime Fitness. Or maybe we, every time we look in the mirror or step on a scale, we're thinking of our god or goddess. We might not put all of our future hopes in Demeter to bring us a good harvest. No, we've got a much more modern god called a 401k, right? And although the gods of the stock market are fickle, we pray that they would be merciful. Even though we don't sing songs to Mars anymore before we go to battle, the reverence that we can tend to show to the military can certainly look religious to an outsider. The way that I hear many Christians talk, I can even get confused. Is it American military dominance that's the hope of the world? Because I thought that was Jesus. We might not pray to Hera anymore for a spouse, but that doesn't stop many of us from feeling totally empty until we get that significant other that we're dreaming of. Maybe Tinder becomes our replacement for Hera, right? This god that can bring us the person of our dreams. Now, Paul stepped into their culture and he said, I perceive that you have a lot of gods, a lot of idols. And don't think for a moment that he wouldn't say the same thing to us if he stepped into our culture. The reality is that every single one of us is a worshiper. Whether you're a Christian, a non-Christian, whether you're atheist or agnostic, all of us are worshipers. That doesn't mean that we all attend religious services. We are all making something worthy in our lives. Something is at the center. What you worship is simply what you look to for joy, for satisfaction, for meaning, for the good life, what you've anchored your identity in, where you go to for refuge and relief, where you go for salvation. And an idol is anything that you put above God as the primary place that you go for these things. You can't live in this world without worshiping something. So the question for all of us is not if we will worship, but what we will worship. One of my favorite parts of this passage is verse 21, where it says that all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they thought that Paul was there to tell them about just one more god that they could add to their very long list of gods. And they were like, great, this is awesome. We love new gods. In fact, I've been looking to add a new god to my list, so let's hear it. I would love a new god to worship. I can always look to be improving my life and giving my heart to some new god. And we also are always on the hunt for something new because we're not satisfied, most of us, with where we're at. And the things that we're currently worshiping are probably not doing a very good job of giving us the kind of joy and satisfaction that we want so badly from them. So for many of us, like the Athenians, the things that we worship sort of change through our lives, especially as each idol lets us down one at a time. And so here's a typical example of the life of just an average Joe American idolater. As a young man, average Joe's go-to gods were Aphrodite and Bacchus, right? The god of pleasure and the god of parties. Joe lived for the weekends. He became an absolute legend on Tinder. He experimented with various drugs, began to abuse alcohol. But after a few years, just the deep emptiness of his life begins to really gnaw at him. You know, he's tried hookup culture, and he has found it wanting. And so after accidentally watching a Nicholas Sparks movie, he decides that what he really needs is a soulmate, right? And so he then settles down with just the best girl that he can find, right? She is the one, and it is great for a while. But after a little while, they begin to disappoint each other in various ways. And the more that he looks to that relationship and expects that relationship to be his source of joy and meaning and a satisfying life, the more disappointed in that relationship he becomes. But thankfully, Joe just got a promotion. Okay, so now that he's begun to experience some career success, he realizes, man, I think I can take this thing all the way to the top. And that sure would feel good. And so he begins to climb and climb in his career, spending longer and longer hours at work and less time with his family. He begins to idolize what people think about him. His God becomes the status that comes with success. And his family begins to crumble a little bit because he's not worshiping it anymore. But when he does make it to the top, he finds that even that wasn't really all it was cracked up to be. So he begins to dream of retirement. He's basically back where he started, living for the weekends again, right? This time, though, at his vacation house at the beach that he goes to every weekend. Welcome to One Harbor, by the way. I'm glad you're here. And he's just sure that when he finally gets his dream retirement, he can move into his dream beach house and get his dream boat, and then he can finally die a happy man. It's a sad story and a very typically American one. The prominent atheist philosopher Christopher Hitchens said that thou shalt not covet. He said that's really the most questionable of the Ten Commandments. He was like, that's not a really good one, he said. And because after all, envy and covetousness, that's what spurs on this whole American dream thing. We need that. This system is relying on us all to be restless and unsatisfied. John Calvin said that our hearts were idol factories. In other words, we're constantly turning out idols, and we can make anything into an idol. Not just bad things, but even good things. In fact, our idols are typically not the bad things in our life, but the good things in our lives that we've begun to put all of our hopes in and we've begun to put before God. One pastor says it this way, when good things become God things, they become bad things because they've become idols in our hearts. And so not all idolatry is obviously bad on the surface, right? I mean, when you see an addict that has, you know, a substance abuse problem, their idolatry is maybe really obvious, but the less obvious idolatry is no less dangerous. All idolatry is spiritually destructive. So for example, I think one very common idol that I know I struggle with, and I think many of us do in our generation, is our smartphones, right? They're not bad things in and of themselves. It's a wonderful technology. But for many of us, did you know that there's a dopamine hit that you get when you open your smartphone screen? It easily becomes where we go for our source, just a moment of joy and satisfaction, where we can run for refuge and relief. And that hit might come from an online game or from checking our social media accounts. I read this week that an average adult looks at their phone 74 times a day, and 10% of people say that they check their phones during sex. I heard one person say that if the atheist Karl Marx were to look at our culture, he would no longer say that religion was the opiate of the masses. He would say that the iPhone was the opiate of the masses. A good thing can become a God thing, right? And there's three things that happen with every idol that we need to be aware of. Every idol we have will do these three things to us. First of all, idols always leave us in a constant chase for more. And no amount will ever be enough when it comes to our idols. So if entertainment is your idol, no amount will ever satisfy you. You might end up binge watching, right? We've got a name for that. If sex is your idol, after one sexual experience, you are on to the next one. That last one just did not satisfy you in the way you thought it was. If the feeling that comes from drugs or alcohol are your idol, you will come up with ever stronger ways to experience the high or the numbness that you're craving. Two beers every night becomes three, and then six, and then 12. Because idols always leave us chasing more. The second thing that will happen is that other areas of your life will suffer as you serve your idol, because idols demand sacrifice. This is throughout the Bible. Whatever we worship, we sacrifice for it. We give other things up for the thing that we're worshiping, because what you worship always comes first. Your God always wins. And so that's how you know you have an idol. If you just enjoy your hobby, then it's a part of your life. But if you worship your hobby, then it is your life, right? And other aspects of your life will bow down to it as you serve it. So for instance, if you idolize fishing or going out on the boat or having pleasure or recreation, you might end up sacrificing your job to serve your hobby. But if you idolize money, you might end up sacrificing your family. Drug addicts will tell you that when they're in the grip of their addiction, they'll give up almost anything. They'll sell out their best friend for the next hit. But that's the slippery slope that all of us are on with our idols, because our idols demand sacrifice. Other things in our lives will crumble around them. And then finally, the third thing you need to know about your idols is that you will become like what you worship. Your idols won't just take from you as they demand things from you. They will change you. What you give your life to and what you worship will change you. It says in Psalm 115:8, those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. You become like what you worship. We know this. Think about people who worship money. What are they like? You know, shiny maybe like money, but dead on the inside like money, right? Becoming more greedy. As you worship money, you'll become more greedy, more stingy. You might have more and more money, and yet your fists close ever tighter on it. If you worship fitness, yeah, you'll probably get fit. You'll also become self-consumed. You'll become self-obsessed. You're always thinking about yourself and how you look and what you look like. Worship safety and security, and you'll become anxious and fearful. Worship sex, and you'll become ever more consumed by it. You'll be set on fire by lust, and you will use and abuse people around you. You'll view people as objects to fulfill your sexual desire. We become like what we worship. If you worship the wrong thing, it will change you. It will make you into a worse person, not a better person. It will shrink your soul. But the flip side is also true. If you worship God, you'll become more like God. It says in the Bible, from one degree of glory to another, as we behold his face. You'll become more generous like God, who is a giver. You'll become more gracious like God, the giver of grace. You'll become loving like the God who is always pouring out love. But if you worship anything else, it will hurt you spiritually. So, what are we worshiping? It's a good thing to take a look at our hearts, what we love, what we are giving ourselves to, and to sort of take inventory. And so maybe write down one or more of these questions if they seem to hit you as you think about what am I worshiping. Ask yourself, where do you look for satisfaction? What do you think you need to be able to call your life successful and happy? If I only had that, I would be the success that I want to be. What do you get most anxious about losing, about being taken from you? Where do you most effortlessly put your time and your money and your resources? When you get angry, does that reveal that one of your idols is being threatened? When one of our idols is threatened, the fangs come out, right? When you're sad or depressed, does that reveal that you've hung your joy on an idol that is letting you down? Some of us, we're depressed because it turns out that the thing we're worshiping, it's too small. Of course, Paul doesn't just say, wow, you guys sure have a lot of idols. I'm not going to leave us there, right? He also tells them some good news. He gives them an alternative to the world of idolatry that they're living in. He points their eyes up away from their idols to their creator. The passage continues in verse 22. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So this is very clever. They wanted to cover their bases. They had so many idols and so many gods that they even had like a blank one just in case. They had one that was just like to the unknown God, just the catch-all God, right? And so just in case they were missing any, the unknown God. And he says, I know what you're missing. I know who you're missing. Let me tell you about him. He continues and says in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, everything, all the other gods that you're worshiping were made by this God, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So Paul wanted them to know that the one true God is bigger than our idols. Paul points them to this God who made everything, who can't be contained by their temples, who gave to every single one of us life and breath and everything. And that means that the beauty of all the things that we love about this world all point us back to God who created the world. All the things that we tend to live for and give ourselves to are actually his handiwork, and they're meant to be signposts. We're not supposed to stop at the sign and say, wow, this is beautiful. It's meant to point us to the creator who made that thing in the first place. We tend to worship stuff God made instead of God himself. But Paul says, if you're doing that, you're settling for a small God. If you're worshiping sex or wealth or power or pleasure rather than the God who created all of these things and gives them to us as gifts to be stewarded, gifts that reveal aspects of his nature, we're missing it. You know, sometimes we're reminded just out of nowhere of just the reality of God. Right? Like we're just going about our lives and some aspect of creation will just strike us. Maybe it's a sunset or something. And all of a sudden you just are reminded that, oh my goodness, God is so big and so amazing. I read a powerful quote by a man named Whitaker Chambers, who was an atheist writer who converted to Christianity. And here he describes an important moment in his conversion. He says, my daughter was in her high chair. I was watching her eat. She was the most miraculous thing that had ever happened in my life. He says, my eyes came to rest on the delicate convolutions of her ear, those intricate, perfect ears. And the thought passed through my mind, and he's an atheist at this point, but the thought passed through my mind, no, those ears were not created by any chance coming together of atoms in nature. That they could have been created only by immense design. The thought was involuntary and unwanted. I crowded it out of my mind, but I never wholly forgot it or the occasion. I had to crowd it out of my mind. If I had completed the thought, I should have had to say, design presupposes God. I did not then know at the moment that the finger of God was first laid upon my forehead in that moment. Have you ever had an experience like that? Where just you're just going about your business like it's all about you, and all of a sudden just God breaks in, and you're like, oh, I forgot for a second. I'm a creation. There's a creator. When you least expect it, just the glory of this world that we live in, and the glory of the creator who stands behind it and over it and above it. And we can try to just go about our lives and fill them with distraction. It's actually easier than ever to do this. In fact, one of the dangers of our idols, and I think the danger specifically of entertainment and technology that we can have access to, especially with our phones, is that they can keep us from ever thinking deeply about what's behind everything, right? We're always just so focused on the now, and we have very few still and quiet moments. We're even checking social media on our bathroom breaks, right? We're just never alone when we have our phones. We have better access to better idols than ever before, and we can fill up all the time of our days with them to the point where we can totally block out and drown out the truth that the world is charged with the grandeur of God. We can forget that everything we have comes from him. Paul goes as far as to say that this God is so big and so sovereign that he has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places. In other words, he knew exactly when and where particularly you would live, the very circumstances that you were born into. These things are not separate from God, but they are actually a part of his plan for you, so that when we look around the very minute details of our lives, we can see the fingerprints of God all over them. And Paul tells us God's purpose for us as well. He says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. It's an amazing God that we have, and we're his offspring. So God is not just bigger than our idols, he's more loving than our idols. Paul says that God knows our stories, our locations, and his hope is that we would seek him. And then he says, I love this, but he's actually not far from each one of us. He says he's nearer than you can imagine because actually he's the one in whom you live and move and have your being. In other words, you don't have to look far for God. He's sustaining you right now. You don't have to wonder, what's God done for me lately? The breath in your lungs is what God has done for you lately. In him, we have everything. You don't have to wonder, do I particularly, personally have a reason to worship God? The fact that you woke up and you made your way here today is a great reason to worship God. In him, you live and you move and you have your very being. He's the giver of life. Paul says, don't think that he's like some idol, some unfeeling stone, something that you have control of. We're his offspring. He's our father, and that means he cares for us. Here's the difference between God and the other things we worship. Not just that God is the creator and the other idols are just stuff in God's creation, but ultimately that God, as our Father, he loves us in ways that our idols simply do not love us. We said that you'll always sacrifice for what you worship. Our idols will demand things from us. If you worship your hobby, you know, you'll sacrifice your whole budget to buy that new guitar pedal or that new fishing pole, right? If you worship sexual fulfillment, I've seen men make sacrifices. They'll sacrifice their wife and children for another woman. But worshiping God requires sacrifice too. When we worship God, we will serve him with our lives. We'll give our time, our money, our talents, our energy, and our passion to him. But here's the difference. God is not some object that will take and take and take from us, but is actually unable to do for us what we need. No, God is our Father. And although he demands that we serve him and give him glory and worship him, here's what you need to know. You will never outgive God. You can never outgive the God from whom all blessings flow. He's a God who gives every good gift. He heaps up grace upon grace. He rewards those who seek his face. This is the God who didn't withhold his presence from us, but he actually, in love, sent his own son for us and gave him up for us all. We'll never be more generous to God when we worship him. Worshiping God is like finding an extravagant treasure in a field, Jesus tells us. And then this treasure is so amazing, you actually sell all that you have to buy this field. It costs you everything, but the treasure that you receive is beyond worth it. Let me show you an awesome example of worshiping God, how it's better for us than worshiping our idols. Letitia Wright is an upcoming star, a Hollywood star. Maybe you saw her this year in the movie Black Panther or The Avengers. I want you to just listen for a minute to her talk about her journey.
So young and you've done so, so well. But Letitia, you thought about packing all of this in. I mean, which is really hard to believe when you look that there is your break.
Yeah.
You look fantastic on screen there. But actually, there was a stage in your life you thought, you know what, this is not for me.
Yeah, I was going through a lot, a very difficult time in my life. And I just needed to take a break from acting because I really idolized it. So I came off from it and I went on a journey to discover God and my relationship with God. And I became a Christian and it really just gave me so much love and light within myself and so much. I felt secure and I felt like I didn't need validation from anyone else or from getting a part. My happiness wasn't dependent on that. It was dependent on my relationship with God.
Because as an actress, you are judged.
Yes, you are.
All the time,
yes.
by producers, yes, by social media,
and did that
by
help
critics.
That break? Have you come back to acting thinking, I love my work, mm-hmm. I love my job, but it doesn't define me completely?
Exactly, and yeah. I'm centered in who I am, and I'm really grateful. I'm not perfect, especially as a Christian, you're not perfect, you know, but you're walking every day and trying to just stay connected. And yeah, it's helped me a lot, so I'm really grateful.
So this girl says she idolized acting, right? If only I could get that part, I'd be somebody. If only I could make it on Entertainment Weekly cover, I'd be somebody, right? But when she encountered God, She realized what a small and foolish dream that was, and she found a freedom that existed apart from her career, apart from her success or failure in acting. She found freedom. She didn't need validation anymore from getting a part. And you don't need validation in Christ anymore from getting a promotion or to getting to your target weight or to your target salary. You can find, like she did, that God himself is enough. Worship of the true God is our only hope in the face of idolatry. See, I could tell you, till I'm blue in the face, how destructive idolatry is. I could tell you what it's gonna take and take and take from you, and how it's gonna leave you empty, and how it's gonna shrink your soul and make you a worse person. And you could do then an inventory of your life and figure out the 20 or 30 things that you're worshiping that aren't God, and then make a list of the 20 or 30 ways that those idols are actually destroying you and you should really stop, and that still wouldn't be enough. Because you've gotta worship something. You're gonna worship something. The only way to break your idolatry, not just to see the danger of your idolatry, it's to be captured by the beauty of something better, of someone better. Our only hope to become worshipers instead of idolaters is to be captivated by Jesus through the gospel. And Paul begins to point us to Jesus, but his sermon actually gets cut off. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent of their idolatry because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll hear you again about this.'" So Paul says, you're all worshiping idols, but God is so much better. He's the creator. He's our father. We've got to worship him. And more than that, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. They're skeptical. They were pretty comfortable with the gods and goddesses that they had of wealth and money and power and the harvest. They weren't sure about this Jesus guy, and maybe that's where you're at too. At one point, that was Paul's story. Paul was a religious idolater. By the way, you can actually be very religious and not worship God. He worshiped his own self-righteousness. He loved the feeling of being right when others were wrong. That's what he worshiped. But one day, he met Jesus, and he saw what we need to see, that Jesus is more beautiful than our idols. When Paul saw Jesus, he saw that he was worth giving up everything else for. He says in Philippians 3, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection of the dead." The gospel of what Jesus did, of who he is, that he came for us to give us his righteousness, he died for us to save us, he rose for us to offer us new life in him. And now, like Paul, we see everything else as smaller, as not worth worshiping compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. In just a moment, we're gonna take communion together and we're gonna sing again to Jesus and worship him together. You know, we call singing as a church, we often refer to it as worship. And of course, worship is so much more than that. It's a whole life lived for God, putting him first, worshiping him first of all. But how do we become people who will actually leave this building after the worship songs are over and still be worshipers of him through the rest of the week? We need to see his beauty. We need to be reminded over and over again. That's why we come to church, to remember who is worth worshiping. You know, sometimes I hear people say, I don't need to go to church because I am the church. And that's true. Church is so much more than an event. It's God's people. Wherever we go, if we're in Christ, we are the church. But we need this because we need to come together. We need to go to church, be reminded again and again of the beauty of Jesus. I need this. You know why? Because my heart is prone to wander. Like, I am the church. But if I'm not being reminded of who Jesus is pretty regularly, you know what I'm the church of? I become the church very easily. My heart becomes the church of the holy iPhone, the first church of the living waters of status and wealth. Right? You're the church. What are you the church of? What are you actually worshiping? We need these moments where we come together and our hearts are reminded and we declare together, nothing is more beautiful. Because we forget, no one is worth more. Where we declare that we want to build our lives on nothing else but his love. He's the beautiful one. So as the band comes up and we come to the table, we remember the reason that we worship Jesus with such joy and abandon and trust and love. The bread and the cup are his body and blood, which remind us that he bled and then he died and then he rose again for me. While our idols will take from us and leave us empty, our Jesus gave his very life for us so that we could be forgiven and have abundant life to the absolute fullest. Let's pray.